Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, let's talk about baptism. First of all, it's the basis for the Christian life. There's no Christian life without baptism. Sometimes people talk about baptism in the Spirit. It's interesting to note that Pope Paul VI was very open to the charismatic movement. One term he did not like was baptism in the Spirit. Why? Because he said the impression could be given that baptism in water isn't in the Spirit. And of course, that's not true. Okay? So charismatics have since coined other terms like release of the Spirit or deepening of the Spirit or what have you. I don't like release of the Spirit. It gives the impression that the Spirit somehow is kind of caged inside or frozen, however. To some degree, one could perhaps see that, God's frozen people. You know, sometimes they seem to be more frozen than chosen. Anyway, be that as it may, true baptism is water and the Spirit. Notice in St. John, it's always water and the Spirit. There's never just kind of like water baptism, unless you mean John the Baptist, and that's a different kind of baptism. Okay, that was just for repentance. But Christian baptism, the baptism that the Lord proclaims, is always water and the Spirit. And living waters, what are living waters? Flowing waters, exactly, not as a dank, old, scummy pool, but fresh, clear, flowing waters. Living waters has always been a symbol of the Holy Spirit, okay, even in the Old Testament, then also in the New Testament, okay. The Council of Florence called it the door to all the other sacraments, okay. I heard an interesting, someone got a little upset, who somehow was in another country, and the priest, I guess, got a bit mixed up, and started giving this person Holy Communion, this person who had never been baptized. Well, I mean, we have to do something about that, kind of fix that up, because communion is only for those who are baptized. We were reading in my liturgy class the other day, the Didache, and the Didache says, let those who are baptized come forward, and we cannot give this bread to those who are not baptized, because in this regard, the Lord has said, do not give holy things to the dogs. Not terribly ecumenical, perhaps, but nonetheless, from that document around 100 AD, that right from the beginning, there's the notion that all of the sacraments require, first of all, baptism. You must be baptized, okay? And in it, we're cleansed from original sin, saved from sin, at least the radical domination by sin. The problem is, isn't it, that baptism pulls us out from under the thrall of sin, but it doesn't take away that little itch to want to sin, that little lust, that little self-centeredness, you know? That's what original sin means, that this disorientation away from God that happened by the rebellion of our first parents, we still experience some of the effects. Even though through being baptized, radically you're God's children, we're God's children, until we die, there's always this little kind of itch towards Him, a little sort of thrust. Our Protestant brethren, at least the more fundamentalists, believe that our human nature was utterly and totally corrupted. Some of the Gomming students liked me to express that because Luther said that we were basically dung. Our human nature was dung. He said that actually what happened to us in baptism and justification was that kind of like the virtues of Jesus, the merits of Jesus covered over that dung that is our human nature. Right there. We still remain the same old dung, you see, but we've been covered over by the merits of Jesus. That's not Catholic understanding at all. Okay? Your human nature is good. Original sin gives it a little, a kind of an orientation towards sin, a kind of thrust towards sin, admittedly. But it's good. And the whole point is that grace heals. All the sacraments, the grace, little by little, heals our human nature. So it's more and more responsive to God. Okay? So, we're reborn as God's children. Before that, you say, well, don't we have a relation to God before we're baptized? Sure we do. We're creatures of the Creator. But baptism brings us into a new familial relationship. God is intimately our Father. Jesus is our Lord and brother. The Spirit is poured out upon us so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually live within us. That's called the divine indwelling. Okay, so all those things happen. Yeah. We're given the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. We're given the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens to the Christians baptized. You know. Do you see why St. Leo the Great says, oh Christian, do you know your dignity? Do you know who you are, oh Christian? I told you the story about St. Catherine of Siena was praying, and she saw this wonderful, glorious vision, and she fell down in worship. And the Lord came and tapped her on the shoulder and said, Catherine, what are you doing? I thought that was you, Lord. That was so beautiful. Catherine, that's just the Christian soul. Oh, Christian, do you know your dignity? This is what baptism does to us, okay? We are made members of Christ and incorporated into the church. That's why frequently, not always, but frequently, and it's true of our entranceway into the chapel, the baptismal font is placed near the entranceway. Why? Because as you go by it, you're reminded architecturally that through this sacrament you entered the church, which is the mystical body. And really, frankly, that's what holy water fonts are. They're kind of like an extension of the baptismal font. And it's true that when you bless yourself with holy water on entering the church, that you're asking for protection and you're asking for the ability to concentrate on the divine mysteries which are being celebrated inside, but you're also remembering your baptism. That just as you're entering the church building to celebrate the Eucharist, so also you were once baptized through water and given the Spirit so that you could receive the Holy Eucharist. Okay. Now, the Catechism says that the sacrament of baptism is a sacrament of rebirth, so we're reborn. Our human nature, we were born in our human nature, and now there's a rebirth that takes place through water and the Word. This washing of rebirth is a renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us. It's the soul of the church. It's the life principle within us. We're alive in the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that baptism comes from the Greek word baptizein. The Greek word means plunge. Plunge into the water. Okay? And that's the way, immersion, that's the way that everybody was baptized in the early church. And it's interesting, especially in Romans 5, St. Paul talks about our going down into the water and dying with Christ and coming up out of the water into new life. St. Paul makes a comparison between the actual act of baptism. I think you remember in the beginning of class we talked about symbols and signs, and we pointed out that symbols have a lot of different aspects to them. That remember I kept telling you that it's sort of simplice just to say, original sin stains our soul, and therefore water cleanses and takes away dirt on the body. And so just as water has the capacity to cleanse, so also this sacramental water cleanses from original sin. That's true, but it's not the whole meaning of baptism. Okay, I pointed out that while water is cleansing, it's also a sign of life. It's also a sign of death. People drowned at sea. In my little hometown in Connecticut, which is a fishing village, regularly a wreath is thrown overboard for men who die at sea. Men die at sea fishing. Even in this day of technology, it still happens. Okay. Some people drown. Every now and then you hear in the summertime of maybe you swimming in a quarry or diving from a rock and just disappearing, and then later on a body's found. Okay, so water is an ambiguous symbol. Okay, so what Paul is saying is we go down and we die to the old man, the old selfish, lustful, greedy Giles. Dies. And the new, cleansed, filled with the Holy Spirit, enlivened with God's life, new Giles comes forth in Christ. Okay, that's St. Paul's understanding of baptism. Okay, and you see it particularly in that text in Romans. And we come up, he says, as a new creation. God created. In the Easter Vigil, we have the readings from Genesis of creation, but in baptism and in the sacraments, he recreates the world, as it were, on another level. Also in the early church, it was called enlightenment. You're enlightened so that you know that your meaning is not in this world. Peggy Lee, an old songstress, used to sing, "Is that all there is?" You're enlightened to know, no, that's not all there is. That there's life everlasting. You're enlightened to know that your bodies are beautiful and sacred. You're enlightened to know that the commandments keep us if we keep them, that they give us a healthy way of living. You're enlightened to know that if, unfortunately, from time to time we sin against them, that our loving Father forgives us. Okay? So that consequently, baptism was often called enlightenment, because now this faith that they were studying and trying to learn about, now they were given the virtue of faith, which gave them kind of x-ray eyes to see more deeply than just the appearance of this world, to see more deeply into the deepest reality. Okay. And of course, during the RCIA, where that is taking place on Sundays there are, of Lent, there are various readings like Jesus meeting the woman at the well and the temptation in the desert and Nicodemus being born again. There's also the man born blind and Jesus curing him and giving back his sight. And why is that there? Well, it's there because it's instructing those who are coming into the church that in baptism, in some ways, scales drop from our eyes. The virtue of faith enables us to see most deeply, and that's given to us in the sacrament of baptism. Okay. Now, basically, there are prefigurements in the Old Testament. Genesis, water, and the Spirit hovers over the water, God's Spirit, and then differentiation comes out, life. Noah's Ark, the waters there were destructive, but God saved his people, and then he sent out, Noah sent out a dove, and the dove came back with an olive branch, finding dry land, and there was an ark in the heavens. And God promised never to destroy the world again in such a way. Well, on one hand, it was the waters of destruction. On the other hand, they were saved by the ark, Noah's ark, a kind of prefigurement of the church. And, of course, the great prefigurement in the Old Testament is the Exodus, the journey through the desert, but before that, escaping through the Red Sea. Is it the Reed Sea? There's debate about that. The important thing is that they got through the waters and they experienced salvation from their enemies, and the Egyptians were destroyed in the sea. Okay? God acted and saved them through water. Baptism is a saving through the water. Those are the prefigurements in the Old Testament. Now, how this figures in terms of the Lord's own baptism by John, it would be good for you to be reading that section in the Catechism, and we shall talk about that. Okay. We're talking about baptism, and we talked about some of the symbols. Now, we talked about different symbols of baptism from the Old Testament, but the baptism par excellence is that of the Lord's. In many a baptistry, especially in a more traditional church where they might have a stained glass window or a mosaic or a painting near the baptismal font, what do you always see? Practically always, there's the baptism of the Lord by John. Interesting, because, I mean, the Lord's the all-holy one. He's the timeless, eternal word of the Father. Even when he takes on flesh, the letter to the Hebrews says he's like us in everything save sin. So, obviously, he doesn't need to be baptized. But the fathers of the church teach that he's not baptized because he needs it. It's more like he makes the waters now living waters, not just kind of like symbols, fresh water, not just as a symbol of new life and cleansing, but in fact, when that water is poured in Jesus' name, it actually brings new life. Remember what we talked about, that the sacraments are efficacious signs? They bring about what they signify. Okay. So that consequently, the Lord Jesus is baptized by John. The Father's voice comes from heaven. A dove comes over him, and then he goes forth to begin his public life. So it's kind of like ascending forth to witness, which actually isn't baptism and confirmation for us. We're baptized a new relationship, a relationship of sonship or daughtership with the Father. Before we were just creatures, and then we're made children of God, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we go forth. Now remember, you heard that colorful description that I read to you. The sacraments are all together, right, of Christian initiation. So we tend to think, well, yeah, baptism does this and confirmation does that. We need to tend to think a little more of the sacraments of initiation together. Okay. So, and then after the Lord's resurrection, as he was sent forth on earth by the Father, and he began his public ministry, then after the resurrection, what does he do? He says to the apostles, both in Matthew 28 or Mark 16, go make disciples of all, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything that I have taught you. Okay. So to follow Jesus is to be baptized, first of all. Okay. Now, baptism is connected with the death of Jesus. In Mark 10 and Luke 12, he talks about his suffering as a baptism. So somehow he connects his cross and his death with baptism. And didn't we talk about that? Remember that passage of Paul in the Romans? It's the fifth chapter. That basically, that whole business of going down into the water and dying. Okay. So we go down into the water, the old man dies like Jesus died on the cross, and then as Jesus rose to new life, we rise with him. The fathers of the church saw the piercing of the side of Jesus, and there flowed forth water and blood. What came forth from the side of the first man? Woman, which is a symbolic way of saying that she is his equal. She didn't come from his head as his superior. She didn't come from his foot as his servant, but rather she came forward from his side as his equal, okay? But the church comes forth. The church is the woman that comes forth from the side of the new man, Jesus. And his mother Mary stands underneath as the kind of symbol of that. But there flows forth water and blood. The Father saw that as the living waters of the Spirit which were given in baptism and the blood of the Eucharist. Okay. Because the church, how is the church born? How do we come into the church? How are we born into the church? Through water. And how is that life sustained and completed and what have you? In the Eucharist. Okay. Now, so baptism is a question of being born in water and the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that on Pentecost, they're not baptized, I mean, unless you want to call it being baptized in the Spirit. I mean, they're not, you know, it's not like that somehow when the Blessed Virgin and the apostles are praying in the upper room as if somehow the sprinkler system goes on. They don't get water. Instead, they get tongues of fire, whatever that is, symbol, which is a symbol of the Spirit, fire. But then when they go forth to preach the good news, first of all, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, they're just filled with enthusiasm, so people think they're drunk. You know, and indeed, perhaps they were, a kind of sober drunkenness in the Spirit. But anyway, after they preach the good news about who Jesus is, and that they've, and Peter says to them, and you put him to death, and they cut to the quick, say, what shall we do, and how does Peter answer? He's preached the gospel, he says, believe every one of you and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's kind of interesting because in that passage is suggested maybe a double movement of the Spirit. The forgiveness of sins through baptism, the Spirit forgiving sin, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, maybe suggests the completion of that in confirmation. In other words, in that very speech, Peter might have been alluding to two sacraments. He wouldn't have called them two sacraments at the time because they were movements of the same sacrament, as he saw it, the same reality. But in the course of time, for various reasons which we shall see, they end up getting separated and become like two sacraments. But the whole point is that there are two movements of the Spirit, it would seem, in terms of what he says. Okay. Now, basically, what we talk about in terms of baptism is, therefore, forgiveness of sins, therefore that's purification. Salvation or justification. Justification means being made righteous. What does that mean? Well, it means that because of original sin, we were alienated from God. Okay? And there was nothing we could do to help ourselves. St. Thomas Aquinas says, without grace, you can build a house, you can plant a field. What does St. Thomas mean? He means you can live your ordinary life, but you're not doing anything that merits salvation. You're not doing anything that cooperates with Jesus' death on the cross. You're not doing anything that draws you closer to heaven. You know, you meet people who just kind of trudge on through life. You know, but the whole point is that our going through life should be doing good in His name, and we don't do it for a reward. But if we really mirror Jesus and do good in His name, then our loving Father does reward us, okay? So justification means that we're made righteous. In other words, God's grace in us takes away that stranglehold of original sin on us and allows us to overcome, by God's grace, the old selfish part of us. So we don't have to act negatively or lustfully or greedily, or we don't have to not live a life of prayer. The grace within God, that God gives us within us, gives us a certain righteousness, makes us just. The scripture says Saint Joseph was a just man. Well, the scriptural understanding of justice is not just the Aristotelian, giving everybody his due. I owe you $5, I give you $5. I owe you two, I give you two. The just in the biblical sense means righteous, means doing all things well, being a good person, being right living. We even say that as an English expression, right living. Okay, that's what just means in the biblical sense of the word. Okay, makes us holy. Now, what I would like to do, just to give you some idea, how many in the room have been to a baptism? Okay, so most of you have. So you've seen it. Let me just go over very briefly the rite in itself. Okay. The Catechism says that there are different stages of baptism. And you know, that older people who are getting baptized, normally in many parishes you see this RCIA announcement. This means rite of Christian initiation for adults. Okay, the RCIA tends to be for a year. And so that consequently, you see, I just noticed it in our own little university chapel bulletin, that people who are interested in joining the Catholic Church, and you see there are posters up, that people should sign up. And they'll be learning, meeting once a week and learning more about the Catholic faith. And then during Lent, it will intensify. And there'll be one time when they'll go down to the cathedral and the bishops will pray over them and will kind of ascertain that they know sufficiently about the Catholic faith. And then at the Easter Vigil, they'll be received into the church. Some of them who've never been baptized will be baptized. Some who've been baptized in other Christian churches but have not been confirmed according to our understanding of confirmation, namely Protestants, will be reconfirmed. Probably, if it's a question of an Orthodox person, probably that person would not go through the RCIA because they basically hold pretty much what we hold to anyway. And they're coming into the church would tend to be a simpler affair. Okay. And remember that bringing somebody into the church, it depends on the local situation, but that's when the priest, for example, like Father Ron, could actually confirm that person, adult person coming into the church. I'm not sure. I think the bishop here likes to confirm adult converts himself. So, I don't know. The bishop has a right to reserve that if he wants to. Okay. But what we're going to be talking about is not that, but what normally happens for the baptism of an infant. Okay. Let's just briefly go through that. The first thing that tends to happen, where it's convenient, it takes place at the entrance of the church. Did we talk about that in class? Not always, but frequently baptismal fonts are located at the entrance, like ours is here. Anyone remember why? Symbolism, coming into the church, as indeed baptism is the sign of coming into the church, the body of Christ. Okay, so where it can be done, this part of the ceremony takes place there. What name do you give your child? The tradition is it's supposed to be a saint's name. That's the tradition. And a lot of names that don't seem to be saints' names frequently are. Often they're variations. Like Marine is Irish for Mary, you see. Or, let me see, Sean, what is Sean? Seamus is Irish for James, for example. Okay, Sean, John, there you go. Okay, so sometimes, you know, they simply are saints' names. They're simply in another language, maybe, that we don't know. There tend to be various fashions in names, you know. Anyone here named Shirley? Everyone, all girls got named Shirley when Shirley Temple was a little starlet. Then later on, anyone here named Kim? I see, okay. Well, anyway, Kim became a very popular name after Kim Novak. Maybe that was not true in your case. My sister-in-law wanted to name my nephew Chad after Chad Everett, who was a big star on television for a while. Mercifully, she didn't know it, but I found out there was a Saint Chad who evangelized a part of England, and I brought back my nephew a little statue of him. However, it is no longer a requirement. It's a pious custom, and it's a very good custom, that at least the first name or the second name should be a saint's name so that the child has a hero or heroine to look up to. You know, otherwise, it's going to be Barbie or the Incredible Hulk or some such thing, you see. Anyway, people need heroes, and the church gives them holy heroes. But it does insist that it not be a name that causes scandal, that it not be a name that's kind of like anti-Christian. Okay? So baptizing your baby Joseph Stalin Smith would not do. Okay? Or Mata Hari, she was a famous spy in World War I, Mata Hari Galligan, you know. Lenin would really not be appropriate, although I'm told in Latin America, where liberation theology held sway for a while, that there were little Mexican kids running around being called Lenin, which is just too depressing for words. Hopefully they'll change their name to Leonard or something. Yeah. Okay, any questions about that? Yeah, Stephanie.
I had a question, but I was wondering if you know this. Like the name Lucifer. means light bearer, doesn't it?
It does, but it has another association. Yeah. So you'd have to stick with Lucy or Lucian or something like that. Satan Murphy will not do, right? Okay. Okay, so that's the first thing, okay? And then what happens is the priest asks the couple, you know, why are they there? And they say that they want baptism for their child or faith or what have you. And then he explains that they, particularly, the parents are the primary educators of the children, and they're the ones that are going to bring their children up in the faith. That's why in baptismal preparation, whether done by the priest or somebody else in the parish, the whole emphasis is to make sure that the parents are practicing or want to practice. Because how are they going to bring their kids up in the faith if they don't believe it or if they don't do anything about it? Now, we're not going to go into that right now because in maybe the next class, I'm going to talk to you about that and I'm going to read a document from the Holy See on that whole question, okay, of baptizing infants. Okay. And then he says that he asked the godparents if they're ready to help out doing that. And then the priest traces the sign of cross on the forehead of the little bambino, or bambina. And he invites the parents to do the same and the godparents. That's really important because parents should know that's the way that they have to bless their children. When you get married and you want to bless your children, you know, you don't stand at the top of the stairs and go, may Almighty God bless you, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's reserved for the priest or the deacon. Okay? But as parents, you know, as mothers and fathers, you're exercising the royal priesthood in your family, and you just put out your thumb like so, and then on the foreheads of your children, you have the right to trace a cross. That's your way of blessing your children. Okay, okay. And then there are the scripture readings. Now, in baptism, there's usually a reading or two. If baptism takes place as a Sunday Mass or at a Mass, then it's usually the readings of the day. But that can change somewhat. Okay. Then there are, and part of that, too, would be a prayer of the faithful, in which there's prayer for the child being baptized and for all the baptized and for their families. And then at the end of it, it turns into a litany of the saints. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. St. John the Baptist, why him? Well, obviously he baptized the Lord, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. Saints Peter and Paul, well, the super apostles, pray for us. And then there can be the names of any other saints. Maybe the patron of the church, or maybe the family has a great devotion to a saint, and of course the patron saints of the child, provided you've given the child a saint's name, you know, the first name or the middle name. You know, if you haven't, well then, they're not going to mention the litany of the saints. I mean, we really can't say pray Saint Shirley. As far as I'm aware of, there is no Saint Shirley. You know, okay. Although Shirley Temple seemed to have been a nice lady. Okay, then we have the rite of exorcism. Now, some people get all bent out of shape about exorcism, you know, because they're thinking of the movie, The Exorcist, and they think that what we're saying is that this sweet little bambino, just all cuddly pink and blue, you know, wrapped in blue bunting or what have you, that this little child, that we think that this child is in the thrall of the devil, you know, that somehow exorcism conjures up coming against the evil one with a crucifix and this little child is going to spew forth all sorts of vomits and so on and so forth. That's not what we're talking about. Exorcism, it just makes a lot of sense. Exorcism is simply the church is saying that because of original sin, the devil does have some power over us. Tonight I'm going to preach on the guardian angels at Mass. And the guardian angels do have some power. God gives angels power over our imaginations and can suggest things to us. Well, the guardian angels are good angels. They're good spirits. What are the devils? Devils are fallen angels. Like, they do have some power. They don't have absolute power over our wills. Okay? But they can tempt us. They can suggest things to us. They can cause particularly interesting imaginations, you see. Some of which can be very colorful indeed, and perhaps a bit more sensual than they ought to be, you see. Angels, bad angels can do that. Good angels can cause good imaginations to be in us. Yes.
Do guardian angels stay with us? Like if we were at a place and I had a great Jesus, do the guardian angels always stay with us no matter what?
Yeah, I think so. I've never heard that they, you know, I mean, they're trying to keep on bringing us back to grace, you know, protecting us maybe, so maybe even on a close call, so that we'll get scared enough to, you know, get back where we should be. Yeah, I've never heard that they desert us with grace, so I'm quite sure that's not the case. Okay, so anyway, there is this prayer against any influence of the evil one on this child. Basically, it's optional, but listen to the prayer. Almighty and ever-living God, you sent your only Son into the world to cast out the power of Satan, spirit of evil, and to rescue man from the kingdom of darkness and bring him into the splendor of your light. We pray for this child, set him free from original sin, make him a temple of your glory, and send your Holy Spirit to dwell in him. We ask this in the name of the Lord. So it's a very beautiful prayer. Next, connected with that, the child gets anointed with the oil of catechumens. Now, that's an option. The baptismal robe or whatever the child is wearing is loosened so that the priest on the breast or on the chest can anoint the child with oil of catechumens. Anyone remember? We've talked about that quite frequently. Athletes of old were anointed for the Olympics. Their bodies were rubbed down with oil for running, maybe to protect them from the sun or the dust or the dirt or wrestling. I don't know, maybe so they could slip out of a hold more easily or what have you. But the point is that athletes were anointed of old, and so this little girl or boy is going to be an athlete for Christ, has to struggle against the powers of evil. Okay, so that this anointing is the symbol of that, and I think I always do it. Because I want to draw up the point that the Christian life is not easy. It does involve a struggle. You know, and it's naive to think that that's not the case. Okay. And then there is the celebration of the sacrament. The water is consecrated by the calling down of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is new. In your parents' day, baptismal water was blessed once a year at the Easter Vigil. If you look in your baptistry, some places in an older church, you'll see like there'll be like maybe a little tank. Sometimes it might have been a brass or something like that. And the baptismal water would be there all year. And the priest would bless it with holy oil, and then it would sit there all year long. So, you know, right after Easter, it was nice and fresh, but then through, you know, the dog days of summer, and then, you know, and then the oil on top, kind of a little scummy. Like, this is the symbol of fresh, of living water. Well, sometimes it could be a little bit rank. So, the Second Vatican Council in the reform of baptism was that normally the water's blessed afresh each time, normally. During the Easter time, it's not, because after Easter, for the 50 days till Pentecost, there is Easter water that has been blessed, or baptismal water. It's been blessed. It's there. And so that's used during the Easter season, and that's long enough for it to be fresh. But then after that, it's blessed each time. With all of the symbolism of water, at the very dawn of creation, your Spirit breathed over the waters, making them the wellspring of all holiness. The Genesis story. The waters of the flood, you made the sign of the waters of baptism that make an end of sin. The Lord purified the earth because of men's sin, and a new beginning of goodness. The waters of the Red Sea, the Exodus, you led Israel out of slavery to be an image of God's holy people. The waters of the Jordan, your Son was baptized. You willed that water and blood should flow from the side of Jesus as he hung on the cross. After his resurrection, he told his disciples, go out and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, now look down upon your church and unseal for her this fountain of baptism. By the power of the Spirit, give to this water the font of this font, the grace of your Son. You created man in your own likeness, cleanse him from sin by new birth to innocence by the water and the Spirit. And then the priest touches the water with his hand. We ask you, Father, with your Son, to send the Holy Spirit upon this water, so that all who are baptized in it are buried with Christ in the death of his baptism, might also rise with him to newness of life. Okay, there we go. Now the next thing that takes place, so the water's all blessed, we're all ready, okay? The renunciation of sin. Remember how in the old days, When the neophytes renounce sin, what direction do they face in? West, okay, the darkness. We don't do that anymore. It used to be, the churches used to be all built so that the altar faced east, okay? And the portico, the entrance hall, where you came in, the vestibule, faced west, and frequently the baptistry was there. But now our churches face various directions, depending on the building a lot. Okay. So there's a renunciation of sin. Now, these little bambini can't do it for themselves. We're going to talk about that. Okay. So the parents and godparents do it. Okay. So the world and the flesh and the devil, he gives an introduction, and he asks them to answer in the name of the child. Do you reject Satan? I do. And all his works, I do. And all his empty promises. And then there's a variant of it, a little more fulsome. Do you reject sin so as to live in the freedom of God's children? Why are we rejecting sin? Because sin really leads to slavery. Sin isn't freedom. Sin isn't fun. It seems so at the time, but the hangover is worse. Okay. Do you reject the glamour of evil and refuse to be mastered by sin? Sin seems kind of glamorous and exciting, but it really isn't. It's dreary. Do you reject Satan, the father and the prince of darkness? I do. And then we go into the profession of faith. Do you believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? I do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died and was buried, rose from the dead, is now seated at the right hand of the Father? I do. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting? I do. What you see here, you see, is the way in the early church they were actually baptized. Okay, that's how they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, and we talked about the fact that the creed grew out of that baptismal formula to make sure that they were being baptized in the faith, that they didn't have any misconceptions as to who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was and what they did, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Okay, so what we have now is the profession of faith was the actual baptismal formula in the early church. You understand that? Okay. And the priest says, this is our faith. This is the faith of the church. We're proud to profess it. That's what's going on here. You know, are you ready to do this? We're professing the faith of the church. You're accepting the faith of the church for your little child. Okay. And then, is it your will that little Kimberly Catherine be baptized in the faith of the church that we've all professed together? Yes, it is. Okay. Now, then the celebrant either pours water over the head. The noblest member of the child, we've talked about that, is kind of symbolic, isn't it, of you. Someone says, please send me your picture. You know, I really miss you. I'd like to have a picture of you. They don't want a picture of your knees, attractive though they may be. They want a picture of your face. That's what represents you. So the head stands for the whole person. And in the ancient world, they saw it as not just as the brain center, you know, operation central, but they saw it as kind of like the source of all life coming from the head. Okay. Or the child can be disrobed and plunged in to the baptismal font three times. Warm water used. The priest has to make sure that he has the child firmly grasped. Some do it under the little shoulders or under the armpits, or others on the rump and on the head. Okay. But anyway, so the child is in three times in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or water poured in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Then the child is baptized. That is the essential ceremony. All of these other ceremonies are very beautiful. They're kind of auxiliary symbols that bring out certain dimensions of the main symbol. The main symbol, the main sign, which you could do in an emergency, is the pouring of water or dunking in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Chances are, if it's an emergency, it's going to be pouring. Okay. Then the chrism. Which is really the gift of the Holy Spirit, drawing that child, showing that that child is now a member of the royal priesthood. Kings and priests in the ancient world used to be anointed, okay? So that this little child is a member of the royal priesthood. In the East, the Eastern Church, this anointing is what they call chrismation. And we shall see how the West and the East separated on this point, or I shouldn't say separated, but had different traditions. Namely, the child is anointed with holy oil, and that is considered confirmation. So in the Eastern Church, for historical circumstances, Christian initiation was held together, and the little infant is baptized, receives confirmation, and frequently is given First Communion as an infant. Now, how that came to be, we'll look at that. That's not our custom. But it's a good custom. And some want us to do that in our own church. Okay. However, the Catechism says in the West that that anointing is a kind of prefigurement of the fullness that's going to be given by the bishop later on in the sacrament of confirmation. Whereas in the East, the priest does it all. Yes, Scott.
Did you say infant?
How is that? A tiny little crumb of, because they have leavened bread, tiny little crumb of the body of the Lord dipped in the precious blood and put on the infant's tongue.
I know that in St. Mary's, all the children can receive communion if they want when they go, and they go up, but they also have First Communion.
Okay. Well, I think it's there are a couple of different reasons. One, because what you have in Eastern Catholic churches is they adopted a lot of our Western customs like First Communion, and people have become attached to that, and yet they're trying at the same time to go back to their Byzantine roots. So you probably have the two traditions existing side by side. I think in some places they want to kind of like instruct the children better in terms of what's happening to them, and so they want to make a point of like, this is your first solemn communion, you know, to help them to really understand what it is that's happening to them. What you've got happening is the two traditions are kind of side by side. Okay. Then the white garment, if the child is nude, then the child is, the baptismal robe is put on the child. Or very frequently you'll find there are little clothes, like I call them little baptismal bibs. They look like little bibs that are given a little sort of front thing, maybe with a Christian symbol embroidered on it. But the whole idea is the white robe, the white garment, symbolic of grace, to be kept clean and spotless, clothed with Christ, Galatians 3. The candle from the Easter candle is lit, the light of faith. The Our Father can be said now because, although the little child can't say it, but they're no longer just creatures relating to the Creator, but they can, because of the Holy Spirit within them, they can call now God Abba, Father. They have a special relationship. And then, if this were taking place within Mass, the adults would go forward to receive communion. Or, as we pointed out in the Eastern Church, they do that. And the Catechism points out that, you know, this might be one of the meanings of Mark 10:14, let the little children come unto me. But in the West, we wait until the children are the age of reason. And then there's a special conclusion in a blessing for the parents. Okay. A couple of things. The matter must be natural water. Pure water. Some have put forth the case of an emergency, if there were no water, that you could baptize someone with spittle. That's a whole sort of interesting theory. Perhaps that could be, I don't know. But normally one looks for some kind of water. Okay. Yeah.
I had a friend of mine, their fifth child, when she was born, they baptized themselves because they thought she wasn't going to live.
Mm-hmm.
But then afterwards, they had another ceremony at the church later. It's not a rebaptism, but it's...
Well, there are two ways of looking at it. One, if the priest was satisfied that they baptized the child, sometimes what they'll do is they'll have kind of a solemnity, and they'll call it supplying the ceremonies. All these auxiliary rites that bring out the meaning of baptism are then given the child who was not given them in that emergency baptism. Or if the priest has reason to think there might have been some defect, he could conditionally rebaptize. So, for example, sometimes a Protestant who comes into the church and you have reason to believe that maybe the baptism wasn't really valid, the priest will say, if you are not baptized, I now baptize your name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I received a young man, a student of mine in Providence, and he belonged to a very liberal congregational church. It wasn't clear at all what their doctrine was, and I asked the local chancellor, and he said, of the diocese, and he said, I really should privately, conditionally baptize him first. So that's what we did, and then he came out. That was in the sacristy, and then he came out and with his family, and he made his profession of faith, and he received First Communion at Mass. Okay. Okay, we're talking about the Trinitarian formula, name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, which we've seen in Mark and Matthew. It is interesting, however, in the Acts of the Apostles, in different places, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, there's mention of being baptized in the name of Jesus. What does this mean? Does this mean that some places in the early church, they actually just said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus? Saints Ambrose and Saints Basil both thought that that would be valid. Okay. Some of our Protestant brothers and sisters do that. We don't accept that as valid. We think that those references really mean, in other words, in the name of Jesus, and that is, who leads to the Father and gives the Spirit, therefore in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. So if someone came to us from a little church that was baptized in the name of Jesus, we would rebaptize that person. But, you know, the fathers of the church thought it was valid. Yes, Kathy?
Alberta was baptized here, and he's a Mormon. I know they do baptize with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's an interesting question. There's a pastoral guide out that says that we don't rebaptize Mormons. But it is interesting to note, in the Diocese of Salt Lake City, they do. And it seems to me that one really ought to, because Mormons really do not believe in the Holy Trinity. They do not believe in one God. They believe that there are three gods, and that somehow we'll all become gods. And they don't mean it in the sense of divinization as we do, by grace. They mean, you know, so they have very strange doctrine. And it seems to me that, you know, it's a courtesy to call them Christian. So really, people ought to be rebaptized. Okay, Mormons, that is. Okay, in the East, it's passive. Namely, the servant of God is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. More of an emphasis, not so much of the priest doing it, like we do in the West, I baptize you, or I absolve you, but rather the servant of God is being baptized really by Christ, who is the principal baptizer. That is clearer in their emphasis. Okay. Very good. In the next class, what we're going to look at is the whole question of baptizing. Who do we baptize? And especially the question of infants. Do you want your babies baptized when they're not old enough to make a decision for themselves? A lot of people are saying no. The Congregation for the Defense of the Faith issued an instruction on the matter, and we're going to be looking at that in the next class.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.
The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,